We're looking this evening at Mark chapter 14, and particularly from verses 32 to 42, and particularly at verse 38, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray." And it's that subject of prayer that I particularly want to look at this evening. And it occurred to me that I'm not bringing the subject of prayer to you because I'm especially qualified to preach about prayer. In fact, the opposite is true. In all the years that I've been a Christian, and even as a minister, I found it very difficult to pray. I find prayer a great mystery. I don't find it very easy at all. Actually, more often than not, I find it a struggle. I have to push myself to pray. And when I do pray, sometimes there's no coherence in the prayer. There's no structure. There's no balance to the prayer. In fact, as I look at it, I think there is very little resemblance between my praying and the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. You know, "Our Father which art in heaven," and so on, and the structure of that. It bears very little resemblance to my praying. And, you know, it's something I'm sure that we can all confess this evening. I'm not afraid to tell you these things because I know I'm not alone. I know that every one of you who loves the Lord with all their heart finds this whole business of prayer very, very difficult. Of course, sometimes we do pray in the Spirit, don't we? And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Sometimes our whole being is so taken up by the Spirit of God that truths of God's Word or of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it might be, are brought or impressed upon us in such a way that we have great assurance, don't we, and great liberty to pray, and it's as if the words were being put in our mouths, and we know it's not us. We know the Spirit of God is at work in us, and it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to enter into fellowship and communion with God in that special way. Now, those are wonderful times, but if we're honest, more often than not, it's a hard slog. It's not like that very often. And I'm telling you this not merely to encourage you because the minister is just as bad as you. That's not why I'm encouraging you, although there is an encouragement in that. I'm sure that preachers are no better than you in this aspect of prayer and struggling with it. But rather, I'm telling you this, that we would all together pursue a life of prayer, that we would pursue this whole business of seeking God, that we would make it a real priority in our lives. You know, the Lord often spoke about prayer and being persistent in prayer. He gave parables to encourage us to pray. There was that one occasion he begins the parable with this application. He says men ought always to pray and not to faint or to lose heart. We ought always to pray. And this is the problem, isn't it? This is our struggle. We often fail in prayer. So that's what I want to encourage you with this evening. We're going to look at this passage and see if there's any help that we can derive from it in terms of our own prayer lives. But before we do that, we need to look at the events here in the passage. The time is, as you know, immediately prior to the Lord's betrayal and his arrest. The disciples and the Lord Jesus have crossed over the brook Kedron, and they're making their way to the Mount of Olives, and particularly into the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place where they often resorted, a place of relative solitude, a place where they went to pray. And you'll notice, as I say that to you, that therefore this is a familiar place, and though the Lord Jesus knew that his betrayer, Judas, had already gone out from them and was on his way to betray him, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the place where they always went to pray. In other words, he knew that this was the time where he would deliver himself up to Judas and to the authorities. They were coming with their swords and so on. No. The Lord Jesus Christ had gone to that particular place because he knew it was the place where they would find him and they would take him ultimately to be crucified. But just before he is betrayed, he has some very necessary lessons for the disciples, and there is one particular lesson that they need to take hold of, and that is that they need to pray. He is telling them that this time is a time for prayer. And so he takes this group of disciples and he commands some of them to wait in one place, and then he goes on with Peter, James and John a little farther, and he tells them to watch and to pray. It's probably he took those perhaps nearer to him, because perhaps they were closest to him. They were obviously in the Gospels. They're mentioned again and again in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in terms of the Transfiguration. Peter, James and John see the glory of Christ on the Mount, don't they? Manifested the glory of God, and they see this bright light and heavenly doves and so on. Angels, and it's this sense of the glory of God that they saw, and they are the ones who are taken here into this place where they will see now something completely different. They will see the Lord Jesus Christ suffering. They will see him in anguish and agony. And although on the one hand they have seen the heights, now they are going to see the depths. And the depths of Christ's anguish are so great that we are told that in his crying and in his tears that droplets of blood flowed from his body. What anguish as he prostrated himself upon the floor and called upon his Father, there was this awful terror of what was ahead of him on the cross. And out of this cry comes these words that we have in our passage here. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So there is this cry that goes up from the Lord that this cup of suffering would be taken from him. But he goes on to say, not his will, but his Father's will. Now, although this is going on with the Lord Jesus Christ and this intimate prayer and anguish with his Father in heaven, there is something quite different going on amongst the disciples. They are, in fact, at this very serious and momentous occasion, are asleep. And though the Lord returns to them on three separate occasions and urges them and says, couldn't you wait with me for an hour? They nevertheless were too weary, and each time he came, he found them sleeping. Now, I don't know how you would feel if dear friends of yours, when you were in great danger, or perhaps some tragedy had come upon your life and you needed prayer, that they didn't bother to pray for you at all, that they were sleeping, that they didn't show much concern about your situation, you would feel, what poor friends I've got. You'd be very disturbed about it, wouldn't you? What a grief it must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to his dear disciples and to find that in his hour of need that they were sleeping, that they were not praying, they were not even praying for themselves, let alone for him, but they were there in weariness and asleep. How different it was for the way that the Lord had cared for them, isn't it? You know, when you see all that they went through in the Gospels, remember that occasion when They were on the ship on the sea, and a great storm arises, the boat's sinking, and they can't do anything about it. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to them, walking on the water, calming the storm, saving them from death, and so on. And there's another occasion, isn't there? The same sort of thing, where he's asleep in the boat. Rightly asleep at that, because of all the ministry that he was involved with. But nevertheless, he was not asleep and not conscious of their needs. The storm was overcoming the boat, and they went to him, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And he arose from his sleep and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. This is the Lord who loves his disciples. And when they are in need, he is there for every need, to sustain them and to help them and to care for them. And now in his hour of need, these disciples can't even pray 1 hour. They can't even wait 1 hour with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is facing crucifixion. He is facing the awful terrors of the cross. And they can't pray for 1 hour. Do you know the awful thing is this? The result of them not praying is this, that soon they'll run away. Soon they'll forsake the Lord altogether. In his hour of need, they'll turn their backs on him, and some will even deny that they ever knew him at all. How sad that is, isn't it? You know, that almost brings us to tears, doesn't it, that these disciples should have done this. But I say tears not because of we're being indignant and standing back from these disciples and saying, oh, how terrible it is that they were so apathetic and they turned their backs on the Lord. No, sadness because if we're honest this evening, we know that we're exactly like them. We know that we are weak. We know that we let the Lord down in so many different ways. And when we read passages like this, it convicts us and we say, do you know, I'm just like those disciples. There are many ways, on many days throughout the week, where we let the Lord down and go our own way and turn our backs on him and upon his word. And that should bring sadness and conviction to our hearts this evening. There's something else I want us to notice before I speak about prayer itself. And it's certain doctrinal points that we need to look at to give us a better understanding of the passage. Jesus says in verse 34, doesn't he? Let me read that to you. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And there might be some people who would argue, well, wait a minute now, there are many Christians down through the ages who have been martyred for the faith. And you know, many of them have faced death with incredible resolve. Many of them have been engulfed in flames, and they've been able at that very moment to testify concerning their Saviour and to speak of the hope of heaven that is ahead of them. And they've done it in a very wonderful way. And yet here, when the Lord faces death, he is in anguish and he is in torment. And we need to understand why that is. The answer is easy. I'm sure you know the answer. The answer is this. He's not facing a normal death in that sense. That's fearful, yes. The separation of the soul from the body is fearful. But he is facing something else. He is facing the judgment of God. On that cross, he is facing a far greater enemy than death itself. He faces his Father pouring out his wrath upon all our sin. And I can't work this out. I've never understood it. I've been preaching the gospel for many years now, and I still don't understand what it means that our sin and our guilt should be laid upon him. If I could measure every sin in some way of every person that has ever been brought to faith and see that in some way all the guilt of that sin was laid on him and have some mathematical formula to understand it? Well, you know it's not like that. The eternity of hell was being poured out on Christ. He suffered it all, didn't he? He suffered the wrath of all our sins. And he conquered it all, of course, on the cross of Calvary. It's no wonder he was prostrate on the floor. It's no wonder this cry went up from his heart, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's no wonder that he did it with crying and tears, as this anguish dawned upon his soul of what he was about to suffer on the cross. We can't understand it, but he knew it. He's the Son of God after all, isn't he? He knows exactly what's ahead of him. We are not like him. We can't die an atoning death. I mentioned a passage this morning. I said we haven't got time to look at it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, where James and John's mother asks, can they in Christ's kingdom sit either side of him in a place of authority? And he says to them, well, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Well, they couldn't, because the cup that he was about to drink was an atoning death. He says, you will follow me. You will die a martyr's death, but you can't die this death. And no one can, only the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He alone could bear such a weight as the wrath of his Father upon our sin. There's another doctrinal or theological point I want to bring to you, and it occurs there in verse 36, where the Lord says this, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Take this cup from me. And someone might argue that Jesus now is praying against the will of God. Obviously, the decree of God is that he has come into the world in obedience to his Father, and he's lived a righteous life, and he's been perfected, matured, and learnt and suffered in every possible way that we could. But now, as he faces the cross, he's shrinking back, and he doesn't want to go through with God's decree and to endure the cross and its suffering. Well, how do we answer that? That he's praying against the will of God. If we're commanded in Scripture that we ought not to do that. Well, there is an answer to that as well, which I'm sure you're aware of. You see, when we think of the Lord Jesus, he is both God and he is both man. We must never forget that. And as you know, in his person, his Godhead and his manhood are united together perfectly. They're not mixed in any way at all. It's not a blend of God and man, no. They are perfectly united and cannot be separated, but it is God who has taken flesh. It is God who has taken a human soul and a human body in all its weakness without sin, and joined it to himself, making the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this humanity, I believe, that he comes in this prayer to the Father and says, if it is possible, let this pass from me. This cup is too great for me to drink. And then he moves on from that, and you could say the divine will comes in. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. It's a very difficult passage to understand. But we mustn't take away from the humanity of Christ ever. He was truly man. And what he has to face in terms of the cross was awful and terrible and unimaginable for us. We have to take that seriously this evening. It's the intensity of his sufferings that we're hearing about. He's telling us in his prayer, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, tells us that if the Lord Jesus says this, then how awful his sufferings are. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, he took human flesh, and even as a boy of 12 years old, he was learning, he grew in favor and stature with God. And he did that all his life, growing in favor and stature with God, and in his humanity, he was perfected in that sense. What he did for us in this prayer is tell us of the terror that was ahead of him. And he prayed not only that the cup would be taken away, but that in fact the Lord's will is best, and that it would not be his will that he would obey, but his Father's. Well, those are just a couple of theological points I wanted to deal with. Not very well, I know, but they are important things for us to look at. I want now to apply this passage in terms of prayer. I began by telling you something of our failings in prayer. And we need to learn from the disciples and their failings. And I've just got a few things to mention this evening. And the first thing is this, that the disciples failed to understand or to take seriously the sufferings that Christ would endure. In other words, if they really did take it seriously, they wouldn't have slept. They didn't take it seriously. They didn't understand it. The Lord had told them and he'd clearly presented it to them. But really, they hadn't fully grasped it. And they, even at this very serious time, they fall asleep. How many times have you fallen asleep in prayer? I can't number it. How many times have we fallen asleep in a prayer meeting? People can see us and hear us snoring. It's highly embarrassing. It's just a reflection of what we are as people in private. We fall asleep in prayer. We're praying to the Lord and suddenly we wake up half an hour later. We haven't been praying at all. This is how we are, isn't it? You know, I'll never forget a minister's conference or a minister's prayer meeting. It was in Bridgend. And we'd all come together to pray for revival. And it was a rather dreary, matter-of-fact meeting, prayer meeting. There were prayers here, there, and everybody was saying the usual thing. There was somebody snoring over there. And this is how the meeting went on. And we were going through the motions of prayer. It was something that we'd done before, and we were doing it again. We were having a prayer meeting for revival. Well, suddenly, I don't know whether you know him, Jeff Marshall, who was an evangelist in our church in Newport, sprung to his feet, and immediately he rebuked everyone in that room. He rebuked us because of the lack of earnestness. He was a very earnest young man himself, wasn't he? And he still is, obviously. But he turned and he said, "I don't know who's sleeping over here, but we ought not to be like this." He was, he was annoyed at our apathy, and rightly so. I think it helped the prayer meeting immensely. I think it stirred us up in our hearts. But you see, we're no different to the disciples, are we? This comes over us. And we're very apathetic. We don't understand the seriousness of the situation. I suppose some might have argued that in that prayer meeting, well, we're a bit weary. We're ministers of churches and it's very difficult. We're struggling along. There's not many conversions, not many people coming into the church. It's all hard work. And now we come along to this prayer meeting and we're all a bit weary and we fall asleep. But that's not the answer, is it? The message that the Lord gives is, can't you wait with me 1 hour? The necessity is laid upon us to seek God. Whatever is our situation, it doesn't matter. We ought to cry out in prayer and earnestly seek God, whatever the situation is. But so often we're asleep. We're apathetic. I wonder, does that describe you this evening? Certainly describes me on many occasions. Well, may God awaken us out of that sleep, isn't it? That's what we want. You know, that we belong to a nation that's sinking more and more into depravity and away from God and into paganism and all sorts of immoralities. And there we are. We'll offer up a few prayers here and there for the nation. Ought we not to be on our knees crying out to God to have mercy upon us and to deliver us and to bring the power of his gospel back to this country again? We ought not to give him any rest about the matter. We ought to be in the prayer meetings on a regular basis, crying out, Lord, have mercy upon us. You know, there's a sense in which, you see, we are no different to the disciples in that they didn't fully understand the sufferings that were ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we haven't fully understood it. His suffering was to bring about his kingdom, a spiritual kingdom in the world where salvation would be brought to all the nations of the world. That's why he died. That's why he suffered, to save us from our sins, wasn't it? He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he's done. Do we understand that? Do we understand the purpose of the cross so that we will pray earnestly and regularly and be in prayer meetings beseeching God that his kingdom would spread, that salvation would visit us and this church and other churches, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be magnified in our land again? We're told to do that. We ought always to pray and not to faint. We need to be doing that in these days. So there's the first lesson for us. I think the second thing is this, that the disciples' weakness overcomes their spiritual desires. What do I mean? Well, verse 38 says, "The watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So their weakness now has overcome spiritual desires. They've gone to sleep. Their spiritual desires are weakened and so on, and they're not praying. And that's a problem for us too, isn't it? It's this flesh that we've got. It's warring against our spirits. There is this earthly part of us, and there is a heavenly part of us. There is that part that is divinely put within us, the Spirit of God indwelling every believer. But the trouble is, I'm still in this body, and this body is warring, this flesh is warring against the Spirit. And of course, the body wants to drive me to sleep. It wants to turn me away from God. You know, one minute, you see, as Christians, we can be jumping on the hilltops, can't we? And how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And then, you know, half an hour later, with all the other things that we're involved with, some or other disappears. And then we're rather dry again. We seem to be far away from the Lord again. It's the flesh. The flesh does that. You know, I can illustrate this in terms of conferences. We've all been to Christian conferences. It's a lovely thing. You go away for a week and you're shut in with the people of God and shut in with the ministry of the Word, and sermon upon sermon washes over us. And, you know, it's as if the Lord is there with us and we're delighting in his presence. And, you know, it's coming to the end of the week and there's this new resolve coming over us. Oh, when I get home, I'm going to pray much more earnestly than I did before I came to the conference. I'm going to make sure that I seek God. And then we get home, and the reality dawns upon us that now we're not in that protected situation. Now we're at home, and the realities of temptation and everything else comes in upon us. And before you know it, that new resolve has gone out the window. We've forgotten all about it. The conference is gone. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? We're not in a spiritual bubble. We're at home and we're faced with the grind of everyday life. And slowly those new intentions go out the window. That's what the Lord says, isn't it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, when we get home this evening, and whenever we leave God's house, just remember this, that the battle is about to begin again. It's okay here, we're shielded here. But outside these doors and at home, the devil is there, isn't he? And our flesh is weak, and he's endeavouring to draw us away from the Lord. And we've got to fight against that, and we've got to pray, and we've got to seek God about these matters. Which brings me to the last thing. My time is gone. This third thing about the disciples' failure is that they fail to see their own needs. They fail to see their own needs. They fail to see what great danger they were in. The Lord had told them, look, watch and pray. He told them for a very good reason, because you're going to enter into temptation. Peter, you're going to deny me. You know, if we could have been there, looking on the outskirts of it, as it were, looking on, we'd feel like shouting to Peter, Peter, pray. Look what's going to happen. You disciples, pray. You're all going to run away from him. You're all going to forsake him and turn your backs on him. Please pray. Seek God to help you. But no, they slept. As soon as they left that garden, the powerful temptation came upon them. They feared for their lives. And when the questions were asked, you were with the Lord, weren't you? No, not me. I don't know who you're talking about. I've got nothing to do with him. And doing it with cursings and swearings as well. We're no different to the disciples. We need to pray also. We are under the same temptations. They come to us all. We need to be very watchful. We need to be like the guard. You know, they have a guard in the ancient cities who were stood upon the walls. And he'd then be sleeping. He'd be walking back and forth. He'd be looking out and listening, waiting to see if an enemy came to destroy the city. And that's how we ought to be in our lives. It's not a matter of just passing through life and offering a prayer here and there. Oh, we're watching. We know that Satan is coming to tempt us, and we need to watch and pray and seek God. We need him to preserve us, because we're open to a million temptations and a million ways of falling every day. We need his grace, and we need to have that sense. Let this passage and the failure and the sleeping of the disciples stir us up to say, I daren't do that. I'm much weaker than them. I daren't do that. You know, it's only when things go wrong and tragedies come upon us that we really do pray, isn't it? I often feel guilty about that. We're going along very nicely, and then something tragic occurs, and then we begin to pray like we've never prayed before. And I remember, excuse the personal illustration, when I was in Malpas Road in Newport, and the Reverend Hugh Morgan passed away. We had been to an early morning prayer meeting. Once a month on a Saturday, we would pray for revival and for the church. And oftentimes it was a blessing to be there. But oftentimes it was a slog as well. It was hard work. I'm not very good in the mornings, and they started at 6 a.m. Praying at 6 a.m. is a difficult thing if you're not very good in the mornings. But of course, one morning came where we had finished the prayer meeting, the normal prayer meeting, and Hugh Morgan had gone home. And having gone home, he sat in the chair, and the Lord took him to himself. And then suddenly we began to pray. Because now there is a sense in which we feel, well, this tragedy has come. What are we going to do as a church? I felt it personally as an assistant minister. I was so inexperienced. This was a Saturday. I was in the house with his wife and others and the elders for much of the day. And then I went home in the evening, and I had to preach the next day. I had no sermons, nothing to say, just conscious of this grief that came upon the church with the loss of a pastor who had been there for many, many years. But I can tell you this, I prayed, the church prayed, the elders prayed, and they prayed in a way that they hadn't prayed before. And the Lord answered prayer, and the Lord blesses, and he supplies all our need. And the point is this, that we ought not to wait for those times, did we? We ought to see the need now. We ought to be those who pray earnestly for the church, for the minister, for the brethren and sisters, and for all aspects of the church, to pray with all our heart and soul that God would keep us and protect us and bless us, and that His name would be glorified in the church. Watch and pray. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would remember us. We ask that we would not do what the disciples did. We would not be full of apathy. That we would understand the value and the place of prayer in all of our lives. And that we would do it earnestly. And that we would do it with vehement cries. And that if we were able by Your grace to persist in prayer, we know that the promise is that You will answer us. And that You will give us the desires of our heart. So help us to pray, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.